You have your Bible this morning. Turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14, which is the whole of chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 go together. They're a vision given to the prophet Zechariah a couple of years after where we left off. You may remember before Thanksgiving, we were in Zechariah chapter 6. We were looking at these 8 night visions that the prophet had all in one night in the second year of Darius. And Zechariah and Haggai were two prophets after the people returned from exile, whom God called and raised up to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And it was under their prophetic work that the temple was rebuilt. But, you know, worship is more than having a building. Worship is more than showing up at the right time. And that's one of the things that the prophet and the Lord indeed wanted to make sure the people understood. And so, in response to this question that is brought to the Lord in chapter 7, God gives the prophet Zechariah the words of chapter 7 and 8. And over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at this great passage, a foundational passage on the nature of true worship. Before we read, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our interpreter, to give us insight and understanding. Our Father and our God, as we come still and quiet before your word, I pray, Father, that you would open our ears, the ears of our hearts, the ears of our minds, the ears of our soul, that we would be able to understand this word about an ancient time and an ancient people and events that we're not familiar with. But Father, you are the teacher, you are the author of this word. And so, Father, we pray that you would take this word and make it truthful to us. Show us what it means and help us to understand the claims that it makes on our lives. We understand, Father, that all of your word points to Jesus. And we pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus through this word today. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord and to the host of prophets, to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? When Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with all of her cities around her in the south, and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The book Fahrenheit 451 is an interesting book. It is very insightful, written in the 1950s, set in some future world. But it's insightful about the nature of how our culture was headed. And we can see that now. One of the things about this book, there were a lot of things about this book that I think the author rightly perceived what would come. But one of the things that he had in this book was that every person in their house, of course, the whole principle of the book was that no one could read books. But every person in their house had a room called the parlor. And in the parlor, three or perhaps four walls, entire walls, had big screen TVs. And the people would go in and they would turn on these shows that really weren't about anything. They were just people in relationships talking about things that no one could ever describe the plot line. No one knew the names of these people, but they would get so invested in that. You would go in the parlor and that became your family. I think Ray Bradbury, who wrote Fahrenheit 451, his prophetic assessment of a society consumed with media has come to full flower in the reality TV show. The reality TV show is kind of like what he was talking about, this story about nothing, really, about some stereotyped situation or family that we get so consumed with on Facebook. Everyone wants to talk about the latest problem on some reality TV show. As much as I share Phil Robertson's thoughts on some of the things that he commented on, no doubt you've probably had your fill of conversation about Duck Dynasty. There, every situation, every nuance can be seen in some reality show. A reality show that showcases virtually every permutation of lifestyle choice. Big families, small families, redneck families, dysfunctional families. You name it, there's a reality TV show for it. Shoppers, hoarders, you know, Spartans, people that want to live in a 1900s house, a 1500s house. There's no end to it. Whatever the niche is. And these shows pander to the worst expectations of our desire to place stereotypes and labels on somebody. Suffice it to say, there's really very little reality to reality TV shows. Everyone is expected to play their role. Unfortunately, too many of us live our lives like a reality TV show. We choose a label for ourselves, or perhaps someone has chosen a label for us, and we either live up or down to it, to someone else's expectations. But where will you look? Where will you look if you really want to see the reality of someone's life? What would be the best litmus test, the best indicator of who a person is? What is it that gets to the heart and soul of who and what a person is and how they live? The scripture speaks to it as worship. If we really want to see who a person is, we look at their worship. What they worship, who they worship, how they worship. From the beginning of man's existence in the garden to the end of history, and also in a garden, the eternal garden, man is created for worship. That's what we were created for. What is the chief end of man? Is it not to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Are those not things that are associated with worship? Romans chapter 1 tells us, when it talks about men turning from God's purpose and plan for them, he says that they refuse to acknowledge Him as Creator, and they worship created things instead. What's the fundamental turning point for men? It's to reject true worship, to worship themselves, to worship their own desires, to worship the things that are around them. C.S. Lewis once commented that there are no natural atheists. You look in anthropology, in the history of the world, every ancient culture had some kind of religion. There are no natural atheists. That's something that only a post-enlightenment society is created for itself. There are a lot of practical atheists, however, worshiping everything but God. The scripture makes an interesting point. It contends that our worship most clearly reflects who we are, what's important to us, what drives us. In the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, what is it about? It's about our relationship to God, but all of the things that are dealt with there are related to worship. That is how we relate to God. And everything in those first commandments affects how the rest of the Ten Commandments are lived out. Our relationship with God determines and drives and bounds our relationship with others. That's why Jesus said, when someone asked Him, what's the first and greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it, namely, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, there's a connectedness. Our relationship to God determines our relationship to all others. Our brokenness in our relationship to God inhibits our relationships to all others. That's why in the garden, immediately as sin enters in, what's the first evidence of that? Adam and Eve's relationship is broken. Even before they hide behind trees, they cover up. Why are they covering up? Because they're naked. They're vulnerable now. Sin has entered into the world, and their relationship is immediately broken. Consider what we read today in our responsive reading, that those who make idols become like them. You see, what we worship, we become what we worship. Our worship is the most accurate indicator of who we are. And we will all worship something. Note what the New Testament says, that sometimes our worship becomes an act, a play. In a list of very terrible things in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that characterize people in the last days, at the very end of the list, it says they will have the form of godliness, but not the power. They'll outwardly be very religious, outwardly do all the religious things, attend all the religious services, speak the religious lingo. They won't have any of its power. They won't understand what it really is about. The ancient Israelites were destroyed, not for being irreligious, not for being people that didn't have any religion, who were just the kind of atheists that we see today, but for being idolaters, for worshiping themselves through the pretense of worshiping God. Their worship was a reality show, but it was not reality. What about your worship? Is it a reality show, or is it reality? Is our worship authentic, or is it merely something outwardly that we do, something we attend? Are we so busy thinking about other things, talking to others, that we're not hearing God speak? Are we so busy looking around at what others are doing, how much they're putting in the plate, whether or not they're taking communion, what they're doing and feeling, that we fail to look at ourselves and at Christ? Others may not be able to tell the difference, but God knows our hearts. Consider what he says to these men who came. These men came and asked a simple question. Should we fast? Should we continue to do this fast? Now, what's the story with this fast? You know, there's only one fast commanded by God in the worship of the Old Testament. It's the fast associated with the Day of Atonement. But that's not the day that they're asking about. The Day of Atonement is in the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. They're asking, what, about the fast in the fifth month? Should we continue to do that, as we've done for these many years? There were four fasts that the people instituted in the exile. One in the fifth month, which commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And in the seventh month, which commemorated the murder of Gedaliah. Remember, he was the governor, and certain zealots rose up and murdered him. And there was another fast in the tenth month that commemorated the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem and the burning of the city. And there was another fast in the fourth month. All of these fasts had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But notice the question that God asks. It's a yes-no question. They come with, should we do this in worship or not? Seems pretty straightforward, but that's not the question that God answers. What does he say? Say to the people and of the land and the priest, when you fasted in the fifth month and in the seventh month, was it for me? The King James here says, even for me? It's emphatic. The Hebrew there is emphatic. God is saying, what was the source of your... Why did you do this? Were you just sorry because of what happened to your city? Were you sorry because of what happened to your traditions? Or were you sorry because I was offended by false worship? Were you sorry because your forefathers rejected me and you have rejected me? Were you sorry because of your actions toward me? Or are you just sorry because you got caught? What an incredible question. Elsewhere in the prophets, God says, these people in prophet Isaiah, whom the prophet Zechariah is pointing to here when he speaks of the former prophets, prophet Isaiah says this, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They come, they know all the word, they sing the songs, they repeat the creeds, but their hearts are far from me. And Psalm 50 says, what right have you to recite my laws, who allow my word to fall behind you, who give no heed to it? Scripture tells us that the worship of those who reject God, who do not love him, who do not come by faith, is an abomination to him. Worship reveals the deepest realities of our lives. And that's why Satan wants to derail it. He wants to distract. He wants to bring in subtlety. He wants to bring in controversy. He wants to cause us to be focused on whether it's the fifth day or the seventh day or these particular details, that we come without faith and love for the Lord. Our worship becomes a series of technical questions and maneuvers and ritual, but not love. Cain fulfilled the requirement of a sacrifice, but he didn't honor the Lord in his worship. Aaron, when he builds the golden calf, he's very subtle. You remember what Aaron does when the people come and say, look, this Moses fellow, he's up on the mountain. We don't know what's happened to him. We need to make us a calf that'll lead us, be our God, and go before us. Aaron, of course, later on, he tells Moses, the calf just popped out of the fire. He makes the calf. He hammers it out. And then he says, tomorrow we will hold a festival to the Lord. Subtlety. Subtlety to weave idolatry and worship of the true God. That's why God tells us never to worship him with any image or idol in the second commandment. Satan is subtle. He wants to turn the reality of worship into a reality show. For 2 years from the previous passage, people have been building the temple. They're doing well. The temple is rising. It is coming together. 2 more years and they'll be done. The temple of Zerubbabel is completed. 2 years from the giving of this passage. They begin to get comfortable with their situation. No longer are they these refugees. They've become established in the land. And you know how it is when we begin to get comfortable, sometimes we feel a little less needful of the Lord. Historians often comment that one of the most detrimental things for the early church was that the Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity. That's strange. Constantine early 4th century, makes Christianity the official religion of the Christian Empire. He establishes it. Isn't that a good thing? In some ways, yes. But oftentimes, it is adversity and persecution that causes the church to grow and to flower and to mature. If you go and look at all the major periods of reformation and renewal and maturity in the church, it's a period of adversity, a period of conflict, a period of persecution. People are beginning to get comfortable. Their focus becomes the building, and they're in danger of being just like their forefathers, of worshiping according to their own vain imaginations. These four fasts of the exile, maybe they're not so important anymore. I mean, now do we need to continue to cry over the old temple? We've got the new temple now. Things have changed now. We don't need this old form of worship anymore. And so this kind of prompts the question. They come and they ask a simple yes-no question. But they get a much bigger answer than they bargained for. Now, they are to be commended in many respects for inquiring, for their desire to be teachable. It's an important lesson for us. Do we stop to consider whether our worship is pleasing to God? Do we stop to consider whether our worship is in accordance with His will? I'm not just talking about the bulletin, the order of things that we do. We need to consider that as well. But what about our hearts? What about our attitudes? What about our preparation? What about our response? They are to be commended for their sincerity. They, like us, probably want a simple answer to what is permitted or forbidden or required. Just give us the checklist so we can walk through it. But this is a great misconception that strikes at the very heart of false worship. And in this great passage, God teaches us to be on guard about several wrong-headed views on worship, which Satan wants to inject into our hearts and minds and our thinking, so that he can deprive us of the real joy and fellowship with God. There are three aspects of this that over the next couple of weeks I want us to look at. We'll look at the first today, but I'm going to go ahead and give you these three warnings that God gives us in this passage. The first is a warning against a wrong-headed rationale for worship. A warning against a wrong-headed rationale. The second is a warning against a wrong-headed role for worship. What is worship all about? What is the point? And the third is a warning against the wrong-headed results of worship. Worship should have results. It should change us. We should not leave as we arrived. It is an encounter with the eternal God. It is not showing up at a place and leaving just as we arrived. It should change us. And so that's what this passage warns us about. But the first thing I want us to consider is the warning about the rationale for worship. What's the basis for our worship? How do we decide what we do in worship? And what is worship all about? The Bible points out that worship is the thermostat for the Christian life. What's the difference in a thermostat and a thermometer? A thermometer merely reflects what's going on around it. A thermostat sets the temperature, determines what it will be. Worship is not primarily a thermometer, although a thermostat does keep track of our temperature. It does not merely reflect how we feel, but it establishes who we are. All questions about how we should live flow out of the pattern of worship. You see, the way in which we go through the worship service, this, I hope you've noticed this, but there's a pattern to it. We don't come presumptuously into God's presence. He calls us. That's why the service starts with God. He calls us into His presence. But there's a problem, isn't there? We're sinners. How can we come into God's presence? Well, we have a mediator who stands between us and God, who is our great high priest, who is our mediator, our redeemer. And so we confess our sin and we come trusting in our mediator. And then, when you look at the pattern of worship in the Old Covenant, you see the same thing. God calls, people confess, then they're consecrated. There's this sacrifice of consecration. And what does the New Testament tell us in the book of Hebrews? That the Word of God is living and active. It is like a two-edged sword, a sacrificial dagger. It prepares us to be consecrated to God, to be useful to Him, to be His. That's the function of the Word of God in our lives, to conform us, to prepare us, to offer us up to Him. And then in the liturgy of the Old Testament, after the consecration, there was a communing sacrifice, the fellowship sacrifice. And so we have communion. We have communion with our God, fellowship with Him and with one another. And then at the end of worship in the Old Testament, the priest would come and he would stand with hands outraised. He would bless the people and send them out. He would commission them. That pattern of worship is the pattern of our whole lives, though. God calls us to holy purposes. We're sinners and unfit, but He makes us fit by His Word and by His Spirit and by the Gospel. And we have fellowship with Him. It's not just a once-in-a-while thing. We have fellowship with Him daily. And that is what fuels us to go out and to live in the world, to live in it but not be of it. You see, worship is a thermostat for our life. It sets the tempo of our life. Or does it? What is it that sets the tempo of your life? What is the thermostat in your life? What is it that drives you? What is it that determines what you will do tomorrow and the next day and how you will do it and why you will do it and for whom you will do it? Is it your worship of the Almighty God, the Eternal One who's made us and created us for this very purpose? And when our work day is done and work is no more and our relationships are ended on this world, He will still exist, and the purpose for which He created us will be eternal. And we will face that question. What have I lived for? What has been my thermostat? Is it the eternal triune God, or is it some temporal purpose? Regem Melech and Sherezer, they come with a technical question, but the Lord confronts them with a much deeper and central question. Who is your worship about? You see, these fasts were about them. We're so sorry that we lost our city. We're so sorry that these things have happened to us. They weren't for God. They weren't a sorrow that they had sinned against Him. They weren't rejoicing that God had redeemed them and restored them. They were simply fast of remembrance about the consequences of their sin. Satan loves to muddy the waters, to get us bogged down. He wants to embroil us in confusion regarding worship, so that we allow something other than the worship of God in spirit and truth to set the temperature of our lives. And God here reveals the tactics and he warns us. And the first thing he warns us against is a wrong-headed rationale for worship. Notice what he says. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets in verse 7? This question's already been answered. You're asking the wrong question. You're coming with this technical question, but I've already told you what you need to know and understand about worship. But they were drawing their worship from another place, not from God's word. Their worship was, first of all, indexed to the culture's felt needs. Why are they coming at this time? Well, things are going well. Why do we need to remember these old things now? It's a totally different situation. We need something relevant. We need worship that's relevant, not this old, sorrowful, sad stuff. Let's get rid of that as though there's no more sinfulness, as though they are not very much like their forefathers. We've got this new temple coming up. We don't need to cry over the old one. And it's a new situation. It's a new day. And oftentimes, we want worship that is indexed to culture's felt needs, to what culture wants, to what culture desires. We've got to make it hip. We've got to make it apply, relevant. These feasts were added. They were not commanded. The question was not asked about God's commanded feast. They're responding to the spirit of the age. But when we index our worship to culture, we are saying God changes. The needs of worship changes. The fundamental need of mankind is not what it used to be. The gospel doesn't change, my friends. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That is the eternal gospel. The God we worship is one who is holy, who cannot even look upon sin. And we cannot come into his presence unless we come by way of a mediator. We need to guard against worship that is indexed to culture's felt needs. But there's another aspect of this too, indexed worship is indexed to desires. Where are these men from? They're from Bethel. Bethel is the home of idolatry in Israel. Bethel is one of the places that one of the golden calves of Jeroboam were located. The people of Bethel are always innovating in worship. They're always trying to come up with something new, pretending that it's the worship of God, but ignoring completely what God has said in his word about how he is to be worshipped. Whatever feels good, that's the way we want to worship. That's the legacy of Bethel. The irony is, of course, that Bethel means house of God. Bethel is the place where Jacob wrestles with the angel. The very place where he sees the stair steps that go up to heaven. The very place where his hip is dislocated by the angel. This incredible, intense experience. But the people who follow after him desire experience. That's their goal in worship. Worship must satisfy my desires. It must get me up. It must make me excited. It must never bring me down. It must never make me guilty. It must never proclaim my need for repentance. It must only encourage me. It must be some happy words to speed me on my way. See, their worship is indexed to their desires. It's focused completely about them. Worship is not about you, my friend. It is about God. And only when you worship him, then will you find satisfaction and fulfillment. They were tired, maybe, of all this fasting, weeping. We want something that's a little more happy to fit our culture. We're tired of this glum worship. We want worship indexed to our desires. And sometimes we think that worship needs to be indexed to the results that we think are important. It's interesting. They come to entreat the favor of the Lord. That's a strange phrase in the Hebrew. It means to stroke the face. To stroke the face, to try to get someone to do what you want them to do. Right? To soothe them. To pacify them. How many times do we come into worship and we say, God, this is how we want to worship and we want you to bless it. This is what we want to do. This is what we think we need to do. We just want you to bless it. Lord, just please bless what we're doing. Bless our methods. We stroke the face of God, trying to get Him to come around to our way of thinking. These men come with a predetermined agenda. Really, their question is a rhetorical one that assumes the answer no. They assume Zechariah is going to say, no, I'm the prophet of the new temple. I'm the prophet who's encouraging you to build. We don't need to do all that old stuff anymore. And Zechariah has quite a different answer. We may applaud their sincerity, but their question is wrongheaded. They're coming saying, this is what we want to do. We want God to bless it. What does God say? Have I not already answered this question? Have I not already told you what true fasting is, what true worship is? God confronts them with what He said before. Take a minute and flip over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. This is the passage that Zechariah is referring to when he's speaking of the prophets who spoke before. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily to delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves if you take no knowledge of it? In other words, what good is all this worship if it doesn't accomplish the purpose that we desire for it? They're saying, God, we've done what we're supposed to do. You better kick in. You're supposed to respond. When we do these things, you do this. It's a dance, God, and we control the steps. That's what the people are saying there. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Sounds exactly like what Zechariah is saying, doesn't it? Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see them naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Incredible passage. That worship is not these outward things. It is not merely going through the steps. It is not, we're going to do these things, God, and we expect you to bless them, to sanctify them. What's the point? The point is this. Zechariah is saying, I've already dealt with these things. You need to look at my word. My word governs worship, not your culture's relevant felt needs, not your desires, not your agenda. See, God stands at the center of where we're to worship Him according to what He has prescribed to us. But notice, what word is it that the prophet Zechariah points to? Well, it's not the Torah. Where would you, if you were going to look for the details of worship, where would you go in the Old Testament? You would go to the first five books, right? The books of the law. Exodus, where there's so much detail about the furniture of worship. And Leviticus, where there's so much detail about the sacrifice. I mean, you know, Leviticus is riveting reading sometimes, isn't it? Every recipe for the sacrifice. Repeated about 20 times. It can be tough. Beginning of the year, hopefully you've committed yourself to reading through the Word of God, and there looms Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But notice, God doesn't direct them there. He directs them back to the prophets. Why is that? Because they haven't asked a technical question about worship. The problem is their hearts. They want to worship themselves and call it the worship of God. They want God to approve of whatever they choose to do. And that's how we too often worship, as a reality show. This is what I want it to be, God, and you just bless it. Sprinkle the holy water from on high, and it's all going to be good. But God calls us to come with a heart. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So he points them to the prophets. And the theme of the prophets is always, you guys are religious all day long, but you don't love the Lord at all. You don't love His word. You don't love Him. You're not concerned for Him. Because if you were concerned for Him, you'd be concerned for your brother. That's the what this passage in Isaiah 58 and also in Zechariah 7 is saying. This worship shows results. It has an effect, an outward effect. When we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will also love our brother as ourself. And in the New Testament, James says, how can you say you love your God but hate your brother? How can you praise God and then curse your brother? Can salt water and fresh water come out of the same spring? Our rationale for worship must not flow out of what our desires are or what is relevant to our culture, but it must flow from God's word. That's where he points the people of this day, and that's where he points us today. Our form and manner of worship must come from God's word. Well, we're pretty good on that, I think. You know, there would be others that would debate that. Most of us are not, we have a biblical rationale. That's one thing the Reformed Church has. It has a biblical rationale for its worship, for every detail, for every structure, for everything we say and do, and every interaction. But the bigger question for us is the same thing that was the question for these people. Where is our heart? We can recite the creeds all day long. We can pray the Lord's Prayer. We can sing the songs, and we can do it well. Where's our heart? Where's our heart for participation in worship and for preparation for worship? Is worship a priority in our lives or something we do when we don't have anything better on the calendar? Do we love worship? Even when it makes demands of us, and especially when it makes demands of us. Do we love to come and to hear God's word? Not because the preacher is always eloquent or even clear, but because we love God's word. Do we love to come and sing praises? Not because our voice is beautiful and crystal clear and every note is uplifting to our brother who's sitting next to us, but because we love to praise God with our hearts. Is it a priority in our lives? Is it really the thermostat in our lives? You see, the matter of the heart is really the critical matter of this passage. The people had no heart for worship, and so their discussion of forms and liturgy is somewhat superfluous. Why are we here today? God's word calls us to have a heart for him, to trust him by faith. You see, if we have not faith, we cannot worship him anyway. John 4:23, as Jesus is sitting with the woman at the well. You remember the story. The disciples have gone into the Samaritan town to get some supplies, or at least to try. Samaritans were very unfriendly. It's contention. You know the story. Jesus is sitting on the well with a woman from Samaria. And he asks her for a drink. It's shocking. Because what he's really asking is, will you dip me a drink and let me drink out of your cup? Are you careful about whose cups you drink after? I bet you are. I bet you're not just going to go up and say to anybody, let me drink after you. And certainly not, a person that you despise. You're not going to drink after that person. Well, that's what Jesus is essentially doing. Let me drink out of that cup. And she says, well, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. What do you have to do with me? And he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water, because I'd give you living water that you'd never have to come and fetch out of a well. She thought that was pretty good because she's there in the middle of the day. Why is she there in the middle of the day? Because she's a woman with a terrible reputation. She'd had 5 men, and the man she has now is not her husband. Jesus really puts his finger on the pulse there. So she immediately changes the question, doesn't she? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. What we all do when somebody gets a little too close to what's really going on in our lives, we trot out some kind of philosophical question. She trots out a theological question. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our forefathers say we should worship on this mountain and yours in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, he addresses the question briefly, but then he says, the day is coming and now is. You shall worship in spirit and truth, for these such are the worshipers that the Father seeks. You see, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to him for living water, then and only then do we have a heart for worship. All the questions of what words we should say and what order the prayers should be and where the songs should be in the service and whether we should fast or not are irrelevant if we have not Christ. He calls us to come to him. Ask of me and I will give you this living water. And then these questions about Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem are irrelevant, because the day is coming, and now is, when you shall worship me in spirit and in truth. What is your concern in worship today? Is worship the thermostat of your life? Are we drawing our thoughts about worship from our desires, from our culture? Or are we drawing them from God's Word, which points us in only one direction? All the Scripture points us in the same direction, and that's to Jesus Christ. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all who look to Him and believe will have eternal life. He is the one who is lifted up. He is the one who worship is about. And when we know Him, when we serve Him, we love Him, we love worship, we have a heart for worship, and worship establishes the tempo of our lives. It becomes that thermostat. And that's the first warning that God gives us in this Word. Don't look around for what feels good, what pleases you outwardly, what you think culture might need. But look to God's Word, which points to Jesus Christ, who calls miserable sinners who have no way of saving themselves to come to Him, just to look to Him, and He will save to the uttermost, because He is our high priest. He is the one who leads us into God's presence and enables us to worship. Not like the Israelites, who draw close with lips, but their hearts are far from me, but who are able to draw close with their hearts, have real worship. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this warning today, because we are so easily drawn astray. We are so easily drawn after worship that is flashy and appeals to our outward senses. But Father, the worship that You desire is worship in spirit and in truth, and speaks of You, speaks of our need for You, of the extremity of our need, but the extremity of Your rescue. And Father, though we are poor sinners with no hope of coming into Your presence, You have sent forth a Redeemer, a prophet, a priest, and a king. You have caused Him to stand in our place on the cross, to bear the wrath and curse that was due to us, so that we might know forgiveness, so that we might be made clean and be able to come into Your presence. Father, what a beautiful picture it is in the gospel, when the lame and the sick and the blind are healed and then are able to come into Your presence in the temple. But how much more, Father, when we are healed, when we are forgiven, when we are restored to You, because our sin is covered, and we are raised to walk in the newness of life, that now we are able to have true worship, worship that indeed is a thermostat in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your power, for Your strength, for Your might, for Your Word. Help us to love it. Help us to draw truth from it. Help us to depend upon it. Help us to look to it and not to the outward things, to understand who You are and what You desired and required of us. Father, give us love with our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength for You, that we delight to enter into Your house, to come with Your people and worship, and to join together on this Your day. Father, we thank You for this church that You have established, that You have purpose for. I pray, Father, for Your faithfulness upon us, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would fit us and enable us to serve the purpose for which You have placed us here, which is to prepare workers for the harvest field. Father, we come to You. You tell us in Your Word, You command us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that You would send forth workers into the harvest field, for they are white into harvest. Father, we know that our community does not know You, that it does not understand who You are, it does not love You, it is in rebellion against You. We pray for Your mercy. We pray that You would use us, that we would be faithful, not fearful, of the task to which You have called us. Father, we pray that You would grant us a new heart, not a stony heart, not a calloused heart, not a curmudgeonly heart, not a crusty heart, but a heart that is tender to Your Word and Your Spirit, who loves You and desires to be led by You. Father, be our thermostat. Set our temperature. Establish our agenda. Establish the work of our hands according to Your glorious purpose. Father, we pray for those who are sorrowing. We pray that Your comfort would be upon them, that you would strengthen them and uphold them and surround them and guide them and direct them. Father, allow no whispering of the enemy to take root in their lives. Father, we pray for those who are sick. Pray for your hand of healing to be upon them, that you would grant strength. We pray especially today for Miriam and for Junior, for C.C. Price. We pray for Melissa's co-workers that are sick and going through treatments, for Duranda. We just pray, Father, for your mercy, for your grace, for your healing hand. Father, we pray for encouragement in the midst of suffering, that you would use that in a way to cause others to draw near to you, if you please. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, for those who are resisting you, for those who are apathetic toward you. And Father, for us, as we sin in all those ways against you, we ask for your forgiveness and for your mercy, that we have not loved you with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, and our whole soul. Father, make it so by the work of your Spirit, and help us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Our Father and our God, we give praise to you this day. And we make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.